Revelation 1. I'm not sure you're allowed to have a favorite passage of Scripture since it's all the Word of God. But if we are, this might rank in my top three. It is a testing 1, 2, 3. It is a fabulous text. Keep going, Marcella. What's that mean? Keep going. All right. When you're the pastor, you learn hand signals from your wife. All right. So never know always exactly what they mean. But anyway, this means you're gone too long. But anyway, no, she's never done that. Never done that. Kevin's giving me the watch already, anyway. Revelation 1, question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining, was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Who is Jesus? The question of the ages that has resonated down the halls of time for 2,000 years. And the answer to that question will determine each person's eternal destiny. Who is Jesus? Now, if you ask people, they will have many answers to that question, or ideas in terms of how to respond to the question, who is Jesus? For some, he was a Galilean stonemason or carpenter who taught many good lessons. A very good moral teacher was this Yeshua of Nazareth, kind of a first century Gandhi. For some, he was a prophet. For others, a lunatic. For Christians, he was God. But that's a very important question to answer, which we will address this morning. When we think of Jesus, we are often confined to his earthly ministry. From the the cradle, from the manger scene to his humble beginnings. And then we pick up his life story at about the age of 30 and his itinerant ministry and miracle workings and his good teaching until his death on a cross. Then a resurrection for those who believe. But our view of Jesus is very often very earth-centered in terms of our picture of him. What we have in Revelation chapter 1 is a picture of the glorified Jesus. The Jesus who ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father even as we speak. And I think it's a great picture to remind ourselves of as we contemplate this Lord that we claim to serve. What if he showed up for just 5 minutes this morning? Or he appeared to you in your bedroom? Or for those who say that Jesus physically appeared to them in their bedroom, I would question that because of the response this morning. I think people perhaps will have connections with the Lord in one way or another, but in all of his fullness and all of his glory, I rather doubt that. But what if he did make his appearance this morning? What if we saw what John saw? Oh, by the way, we will, you know. The minute you pass into eternity, you will see him. It said that the things of earth will pass away. Nothing will matter anymore besides him when we get there. But this morning, a glimpse of the beautiful picture and revelation of Jesus. We call this revelation, and often we think of the revelation of future events. But before we get to the revelation of future events, what we actually have is a revelation of Jesus himself, as he reveals himself in all his glory to John. And so again, the question, who is this one that we worship, the one that we will meet? And we get a picture this morning. Three things I would draw to your attention as we read this text regarding Jesus and John's encounter with him. First of all, in verses 9 to 11, I would have you see his authority. And we checked the points this morning. We have triple checked them. We are all good to go. The only mistake will come from me if I don't say the word right. So anyways, first of all, his authority in verses 9 through 11. And we see his authority in two ways in this text. First of all, we see his authority in the tribulation or through the tribulation of the church. In the tribulation of the church. And you say, what? How do we see his authority in that? Just hold on a minute. John begins the main course of his letter here in verse 9 as he writes to these churches by again identifying himself. I, John, again the author, the receiver of this revelation, former disciple of Jesus as he walked. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was one of the inner three. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, a primary leader in the early church, John. Now, it's interesting how he identifies himself. He says as he begins, I, John, and notice what he doesn't say. The head honcho of you guys. The elder, and don't you ever forget it, who's in charge here, the one who walked with Jesus for 3 years, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, and so I've got a little in here, so notice he does not say that. What word does he use to identify himself? I, John, your anyone? Brother. Your brother. I love the humility of this early church leader. He is one of them. And this will become increasingly explicit as we see his response to Jesus. He is simply a human who has been saved by the grace of his Lord. Yes, he has been chosen to lead in the early church. He's been chosen to be a disciple of Jesus, but he writes as a brother. There is no one outside of Christ who is any higher than anyone else in the life or in the ministry of the church. We're all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, all on an equal footing, all forgiven sinners. I respect the fact that people call me Pastor Ron, and it's sort of a respectful kind of address, and I appreciate that, and I think there's sometimes it can be a place for that kind of thing, but I'm not closer to God than you are. I have foibles, I have my issues, I am just a sinner saved by grace, your brother in Christ. I like what John, how he introduces himself. He's their brother. A second term he uses here, and their partner. We're all in this together. God happened to give me a gift of being able to yap my mouth. But there are other gifts I do not have. Do not put me under the hood of a car. Do not put me on an Air Canada plane where Glenn is at the front. You will not find me beside him. You will not find me at the piano leading in music. We all have our various gifts and abilities. Not one any more important. Some are more public, but not one more important than the other. In fact, the Lord, it says in the book of Corinthians that we all have been given gifts, graces, as it were, for the ministry within the church, and we are all significant. We are all important. We are partners together in ministry. And so those are the two terms that John uses to identify himself. I, John, your brother and partner. Now he adds, now, in the tribulation. Now we're going to be talking about more tribulation as we get into Revelation, but we need to understand that the church is increasingly facing opposition as they represent Christ in the world. He's their partner, their brother in tribulation. Then he says, and the kingdom, they are brothers and sisters in another kingdom, in the kingdom of light, in another realm, as it were. They serve a different Lord. And then he says, and the patient endurance, as they have walked this road together, they're enduring the difficulties in terms of what it means to be a believer. But ultimately, all of that, it says, are in Jesus. It's because they're Christians. They're part of a group of believers in Jesus as the Messiah, because they're part of another kingdom, that they face this opposition and they're having to endure. And that's how he identifies himself. He's partnering with them. He's one of them as a church moving through life together. Am I okay? All right, thank you. And so he identifies himself as a member of this kingdom. Excuse me. This kingdom, inherently here now, is at odds with the earthly kingdom in which they live. It is the time of the Emperor Domitian, late first century. Domitian was known as the first Caesar to set up images of himself in the Roman temple and in Roman temples. And all citizens were obliged to go into those Roman temples and to declare, Caesar is Lord. Domitian is our Lord and our God. And they claimed these emperors to have divine authority. They were demigods, you might say. And so that is the world in which they lived. Now, what do you do if you're a Christian? Do you go into the temple and declare Caesar is Lord when Jesus was Lord? And now the rub came. Christians refused to do this. And that is the world in which John is living and the churches to whom he is writing. The heat is being turned up. It is increasingly difficult to be a Christian in a culture that demands a different authority. And so they suffered persecution because of their stance. So John writes of patient endurance, which are in Jesus. Through the Spirit's power, they stand in the face of this heated opposition to being a Christian in a world that will not bow the knee to God, but now bows the knee to Caesar, bows the knee to the government. The point being here, the lordship of Christ. Now you see the connection. They are in tribulation because of his authority in their lives. It was a cause of the persecution of the church, declaring that Jesus is Lord. Now we in this 21st century don't really connect with this. Not yet. We're still legally allowed to come here. We are legally still allowed to declare that Jesus is Lord, and we have that certain degree of freedom still. And yet we do read verses like this in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It might not be all that overt yet, but there is a covertness in even the opposition that we face as Christians on the workplace, perhaps in the home environment where there is opposition, where people may ridicule you, where what your perspective is not accepted. So there is that. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In fact, the scriptures say that you should expect opposition. Whether that be within the family, whether that be in the neighborhood, whether it be in the workplace or in the school, expect it. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. But having said all that, I'm wondering how long it is before the covert becomes overt. And I see ourselves on the road. Before the heat really gets turned up because of our declaration that Jesus is Lord. That means he has authority and we do what he says and we obey this. And we say with Peter, we must obey God rather than man. That is happening currently in our culture, where the government will be telling us to bow to them when we say we cannot. We must bow to Christ. One example from just the last month or two. Someone sent me an email and said, that makes for a very great application point. Just a month or so ago, or 2 months ago, I guess it was in early December, our parliament unanimously passed into law Bill C-4. So Some of you may be familiar with this, which outlawed any form of conversion therapy to try to move a person from a place of homosexuality or bisexuality or any one of those letters to the heterosexual position. Now, the claim is that this is aggressive kind of therapy. This is against people's wills. My question is, how long will that be in effect before the church will no longer be allowed to proclaim what God says about human sexuality and marriage? And it becomes illegal. And the question for us will be, do we say Caesar is Lord and we bow to the government? Or do we say Christ is Lord and we still declare what he says about these things? Well, by the way, so it's on record, the biblical position is a heterosexual union between one man and one woman for life. Any other sexual practice outside of that is considered to be sin. So it's on the record, that is what the Bible teaches. But how long before saying that runs a person into legal problems? Lands us on the island of Patmos, figuratively speaking. So I just think it's worth being prepared in the life of the church, in your own personal life, where those decisions will need to be made. Who is it, in fact, that we serve? So significant, applicable material as John is on that island. Here he says, back to Revelation, I, John, your partner, he says, was on the island called Patmos. Barren piece of rock, just off the coast of Turkey. Not a place you would vacation. He's there, tradition tells us, because of his opposition. It says here specifically because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, specifically because he's a Christian. He is an exile. His former 11 disciple partners have all been executed for their faith by this time. Tradition says all 11 were martyred. John was the only one left. He's probably in his 90s. He's probably at this time perhaps even wishing that maybe he could have been martyred as well, because this is not a pleasant experience. It is desolate. It is barren. I'm sure he's hungry and cold, and it's not where you want to be. Why? Because he's a believer. Because Jesus is Lord. Because of the authority of Christ. And so we see his authority in the tribulation of the church. That's why they're undergoing tribulation. Secondly, now we see his authority in the instructions to John. In the instructions to John. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Literally, the word the is not in the original Greek text. It simply says, I was in spirit. Now, because some suggest, well, no, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and because he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's receiving this inspiration. That's probably not what's taking place here. He is probably better translated here or defined as in the spiritual realm. In the state of a vision, he is being transported into another dimension, into a spiritual dimension, into the future, you might say. So he's in the spiritual realm. This is not the physical world in which he's living. It's something beyond that he is being transported. I think Paul had a similar kind of experience when he talks about him being having a glimpse or a vision or being transported into the third heaven. It's another dimension, you might say, in which John finds himself. It says he is in the spirit or in spirit on the Lord's day. Again, probably not Sunday, the Lord's Day. Generally speaking, when we refer in the New Testament to the Lord's Day, actually the Old Testament as well, can otherwise be translated as the Day of the Lord. And that, in fact, is what most of Revelation is about. It's the coming Day of the Lord, the Day of God's judgment. So he is in spirit in the Day of the Lord, in the Day of God's judgment, which is coming upon the earth. He's getting a vision of this. And as he's in that state, he's being transported into that realm. He writes, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I couldn't help but think of Exodus chapter 19, another place we have a similar kind of experience. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. We're on Mount Sinai. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Verse 19, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The idea of trumpets are declaring authority. It's an authoritative sound. This is important. This is significant. God is tooting the horn, you might say. Pay attention. I also thought of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is an authoritative sound and an authoritative declaration in terms of what is being said here. A command. And the voice says, verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And again, they are declared here for us, probably, as I said last week, a circular letter, as these churches are defined or named for us in the route that the postal carrier would take these letters from church to church to church. And this letter is to be declared to these churches in an authoritative kind of way. For this is a word from the Lord. And we're going to get into these seven churches over the next 7 weeks. I'm actually in defining the next series within the series of Revelation, church minefields. It's seven different issues that each of these churches faces will be addressed. And I think it covers a minefield that any church in any time needs to be aware of. All right? His authority. Secondly, I would have you see, as we ask the question who Jesus is and John encounters Jesus, I would have you see his majesty. Now we get into it. His majesty. I couldn't help but think of a hymn that we used to sing back in the 80s, written by Jack Hayford, Majesty, Majesty. Worship his majesty. Kingdom authority, in the song goes on. It's a majestic hymn. Well, here we see the majesty of Jesus. We see it in, I would have you notice three things. First of all, his majesty with respect to his position. His position. Verse 12, it says that John turns to see the voice that is speaking to him. And on turning, it says he sees seven golden lampstands. Seven lampstands. We don't have any lampstands. I should have brought seven lampstands, but seven stands with lights on them. We do know that in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, were seven branched lampstands. So it's not the first time this appears in the scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 4, it refers to some lampstands. They're referring to the nation of Israel. Here, if we go on to verse 20, we know that these seven lampstands are symbolic or refer to the seven churches to which the letter is being read and to which it is going. These are the seven lampstands. But I stopped for a moment and I contemplated the fact that light is used with reference to the church and to Christians, isn't it? Remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you are the light of the world. A light on a hill cannot be hidden. We're also told that Christ himself is the light, and we're the reflectors of that light. So it's a significant metaphor. The idea that the churches are light, they're lampstands in a dark world. And I would remind you in passing here that we are the only light in a world that is dark. The only hope for this world is the light that is ours because of Christ. You are the light bearer. The world is in darkness. Jesus is that light, and it's the light that we shine. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the world of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A little song we taught our children, or maybe you learned when you were a kid. This little light of mine, we should have sung it. Anyway, I'm going to let it, don't let the devil it up, right? And all that stuff. Good theology. You are light, never forget it. For those of us who maybe struggle with sense of self-image or esteem, no, you are the light of the world. Not because of how great you are, because of Jesus in you. I hope we shine. There will be issues as we will address them as we work our way through the churches. But our call is simply to reflect the light of Christ. I would have you also notice here what these lampstands are, what they're made of. Golden lampstands. We are precious. Of great value is this lampstand in the eyes of God. Right? They're not cheap tin lampstands. They are golden lampstands. The most prized thing on the face of this earth is the Church of Jesus Christ. Gathering here this morning is not some incidental thing that we do to tick off our box list for the week. And scattering and being part of this community as the people of God is golden. I hope you realize that. We talked this morning in our adult Bible class. Oh, and by the way, we're back in session. All right, so just a reminder. We talked about, from the book of Hosea, how Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. And that connects to the people of God being the bride of Christ. The bride of God, that we're the bride of Christ in the New Testament. We're valuable in his sight. This is very affirming. 1 verse 13, as it goes on to talk about these lampstands, it says that in the midst of these lampstands was one like a son of man. It's our Lord, and we'll talk about him in just a moment, as he stands in the midst of the churches. A son of man, it says. It's a messianic term, actually, from the book of Daniel. But he's not just a man. He is in the appearance of a man. He's like a man, but he's more than a man. He's the risen Lord. But I thought to myself, as I heard another message on this past week, that he will always be a man in that sense throughout all of eternity to remind us of that he became a man for us. Isn't that mind-blowing that God became a man? When we see him, we will see him as he is, the nail prints in his hands, the mark in his side. In one sense, he'll always be a man, but he's more than a man. That is also messianic again. But it says that he, as the Son of Man, this Lord, stands in the midst of the lampstands. He's the center of the churches. And I would remind us that this is about him. I heard a song this morning on the radio. I don't particularly like the song, but the theology's right in the song. It's from a few years ago. It's not about me. That's right. He is the center. You know, some people go to church and say, well, how'd you like it? Who cares? The question is, how'd he like it? We don't come to church for you. We come to church for him. And we're part of a church, not for us, but for him. That's why we serve. We serve him. But we're such a consumeristic culture and mindset, we think it's about me. No, we come to church to worship him. He's the center of the church. But I also have you note here that he stands among us, that he is with us. He is here at the center. By his Holy Spirit, he is very present when we partake of the Lord's table. He says, I desire to eat with you. It's a reminder that he is with us as the center of the church. It's like the hub of a seven-spoked wheel. He is at the center. And he holds it all together. Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you. His position, he's in the center. So we worship his majesty. Secondly, I would have you see his distinction. His distinction. It says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. It speaks of his dignity, his majesty. This is the robe of a king. Isaiah 6:1, where Isaiah meets the Lord. This is the Lord God. It says that the train of his robe filled the temple. Did a wedding earlier this week, and it was on the beach, and the robe, the train of the, what do you call that thing, went all the way into the sand. It's a majestic kind of picture. Psalm 104:1, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. It's a picture of a king. Jesus is king, not Caesar. And that talks about a golden sash around his chest. In Exodus chapter 39, this golden sash is what a high priest would have worn. He's our king. He's the priest, the high priest, a kingly priest. Again, it's a golden sash. He's the ruler. He's the intercessor. And even as we begin our study here, the preliminary question is he your king? And is he your priest? This Jesus. His distinction. King of kings and Lord of lords. The high and lofty one, he's lifted up. It speaks of his grandeur, his magnificence. We don't understand kings so much anymore because we live in a quote-unquote democracy. You have to change our thinking a little bit, but the king has absolute authority, power. And we have obligation before the king. Either that or we're rebels. His distinction. Thirdly, his description. His description. Now this is magnificent. Try to see him with your mind's eye as John describes him for us. This is not the Jesus walking the hills of Galilee any longer. Well, it is him, but in a much more profound sense, this is the glorified Lord. Physical description, which I think, as I think most commentators would agree, describes and symbolizes his character. Seven traits here that define his majesty, or his deity, we might say. Quickly, verse 14, the hairs of his head, as we would describe him, were white like wool, like white wool, like snow. Now, there are some commentators who would suggest this as it refers to the Old Testament. Let's just go there for a sec. I think that helps us. Daniel chapter 7. He had a similar vision. Daniel chapter 7. And again, I would remind us that to interpret the book of Revelation, you inherently have to go back to the Old Testament to unlock the doors of what John sees. They're keys so often. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel has a vision here, he's interpreting a dream that he has, and it says, I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and here we are, and the hair of his head like pure wool. I guess I can't help but make the comparison between how Jesus is described and how the Ancient of Days is described in the book of Daniel. I think equating them, and people could not miss the connection. Now, some would suggest that the hair that's like pure wool is a picture of his age, of his eternality, we might say. And as you get old, your hair gets white, and it's a distinguishing feature, and we should all just really be pleased with how old you got. And God is ancient, and so his hair is like white wool. It's a distinguishing feature. Maybe that's true, but I don't think that's it here. I don't think it has a reference to his quote-unquote age, but more likely his holiness, his purity, his dignity, his perfection. As one author said, Jesus is flawlessly righteous, perfect, without stain or spot, as he is described. Morally, righteously, holy, and pure is our Lord Jesus. His hair were white, like white wool, like snow, in his moral perfection. His eyes were like a flame of fire. I think referring to his penetrating insight. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees everything, knows all. And in terms of what's happening to the churches to which he will be writing in just a moment, he's well aware of their circumstance. There's not a thing in your life or in your thoughts or anything that you said or anything that you did that he does not know. That can be scary sometimes, huh? We think we can hide from other people, but we cannot hide from him. He sees it all. Nothing escapes his notice, and we are accountable. His feet, they were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Again, you can cross-reference this to the book of Daniel. It speaks of one of the images of bronze, and the strength is what it's talking about here. This bronze that is refined, that is strengthened through heat. Talks about strength or power or judgment that, as one author says, quote unquote, pulverizes the opposition. Speaks of his authority, his power, his ability. The reason to be just a little respectful. The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord because of what he can do. That is a healthy fear. He has all power, all strength. He will accomplish what he wants to accomplish in this world. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Ezekiel 43, verse 2. Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was coming from the east. This is Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. And again, if those who knew the Old Testament, they would connect the dots. This is describing God. Now it's describing our Lord Jesus. Again, speaking of his authority, of his deity, but when he speaks, he speaks with power. He speaks with authority. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we talk about his mouth. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. We will see at the end that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the seven churches, which are either angels overseeing the seven churches or the pastors of those churches. We'll talk more about that next time. The leadership or the oversight. In his hands are the stars. Speaking of his protection and his control, his authority in the church, but his watch over the church. And I would remind you that we are in his hands. So I can maybe jump out. How big do you think that hand is? He says he holds the universe in his hand. And it reminds me of an old song, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. The church is in his hands. This little church here in Richmond, we're in his hands. This little light. It's a good place to be, is in his hands. I forget that sometimes. And I think the church is in my hands. We're in trouble. It's in his hands. Oh, you're in his hands. You're in his hands. Where am I? From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I reference you to Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This speaks of his word. That sword is not a little switchblade. This is a long and heavy sword designed to kill. This is a sword of judgment. Speaking again of his power, Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, here it is again later on in the book, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is not some little humble carpenter walking between Jerusalem and Samaria. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings who will one day exercise judgment when he comes again. All power is his, and his word is true. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. Brilliant glory, majestic beauty is described here. I would remind you that when Moses met the sovereign God, he could not look upon his face because God said, "No man can look upon my face and live." Here, John gets a glimpse of the face of Jesus. But I would remind you, too, that one day the Bible says that we will look upon him and we will see him face to face. Probably the first thing when we get to heaven, we'll see the glory of the face of Christ. We couldn't look at him then, but one day we will see him in all his splendor. And John gets a preview. I couldn't help but think of the benediction that sometimes we pronounce. Numbers 6:25, that says, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you." We're under his splendor. You don't think he's going to look after his kids? This is the resurrected Jesus, the one we will one day see. His majesty. Worship his majesty. Thirdly, I would have you see his sovereignty. His sovereignty. Verses 17 through 20, we see this in two ways. First of all, in the reaction John displays. The reaction that John displays. "When I saw him..." I got a worship team together and we started singing some songs declaring his praise. And nothing wrong with that. "When I saw him, I went to tell other people to come there too." Nothing wrong with that. What happens when people see Jesus and meet God in the Bible? They fall flat on their face before him. Actually, the Hebrew word for worship is to fall flat on your face before his feet. That is the response throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah encounters the living God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Daniel chapter 10. Again, there's so many parallels in the Old Testament, in the prophetic writings. Daniel 10. "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen." Now listen to this description by Daniel. I am convinced he saw what we call a Christophany, the pre-incarnate vision of Jesus. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around the waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning," same stuff, "his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleams of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude, rushing waters," you might say. "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon me, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw the great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." Or in the words of Isaiah, "I am undone." Or in the position of John, he falls flat before him. You can't stand before a living God. But by his grace, he picks you up. And this is what we'll see in just a moment. There's a profound sense of inadequacy and humility before Jesus. And I'm afraid sometimes we don't respond in the same way. We have this sense of familiarity with God. He's a big guy upstairs. Oh, no. He's the ruler of the universe. He isn't just a nice guy. He is the sovereign Lord. We fall before him in utter unworthiness. So we see his sovereignty in the reaction John displays. Secondly, we see his sovereignty in the reassurance that Jesus gives. The reassurance that Jesus gives. And I like this. First of all, he consoles him. He consoles him. What does Jesus say to John? I love these words. They often appear in the New Testament. It's worth finding them. Fear not. What combats fear? The presence of the Lord. Fear not. Majestic picture. And he says, fear not. For the believer, there's nothing to fear, only glory to anticipate. Why? I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades or hell. I can deliver you from judgment, and I have delivered you from judgment. You have nothing to fear, even though I am the judge of the world. I am the risen Savior. I'm the conqueror. I will deliver you. Well, just a little aside. We're almost done. But I got to give you a little thing here. There are these people who come to your doors on Saturday morning, two by twos, that carry a little Watchtower magazine. A little handle for what you might ask them sometimes. Take them to Revelation chapter 1. And from where we began, you ask them, who is speaking to John? And they will say, Jehovah God. Lord Jehovah God is speaking to John. So you take them through the text. I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me, verse 12. They say, who's speaking to him? Jehovah God, they'll say. And they'll say, in the midst of the lamb stands one like a son of man. That's not a man. Who's this? It's Jehovah God. It's an appearance of God. A long robe, fill the golden sash around his chest. And you ask him, who's speaking? It's Jehovah God. And that describes this person that's speaking to John. And you'll ask them, who is being described here? And they say, Jehovah God. Verse 17, I saw him. I fell at his feet as dead. Say, who's he falling? Well, that's Jehovah God. That's the only person we're supposed to worship. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Who's speaking? Oh, that's Jehovah God. He's the only first and the last. But then you take them to verse 18, you say, as he says to John, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And you ask them, when did Jehovah God die? This isn't Jehovah God, Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Do you know him? He's the only one who can deliver you from Hades and death. That's the question of the ages. Secondly, I'd have you see his command in verses 19 and 20. He says, therefore, write the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place. I said this in the first message, that I think this breaks down Revelation. We'll talk more about this next week. And then he defines the seven stars and the lampstands, and we begin the messages now to those churches as his sovereignty is now displayed in the message that he gives to them. Why listen? Because God is speaking. And as he says, he who has an ear to hear, as he says seven times to the churches, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray you would teach us from it, and that your Holy Spirit would guide us into this truth, not only in our heads, but in our hearts. that we would acknowledge you as sovereign Lord, as master over all things, including our lives, history, and all that is to come. May we bow before you, even as John did. But thank you that we don't have to be afraid, for you say, fear not. For you have the keys to overcome judgment if we simply put our faith in you. So we pray that you would use these words for the encouragement of our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want one final song to sing this morning in response to this message. Let's stand.
For all who